We are in Psalm 111 this morning. I trust that if you have your copy of God's Word, that you have it open to that text. And I love the songs that we sang this morning. Another one of my favorite songs is Isaac Watts' hymn, "I Sing the Mighty Power of God." And I love it because it rehearses for us the majesty of God in creating, sustaining, and sovereignly controlling the universe. I grew up out west in the mountains of Washington State, where it was absolutely beautiful, and there was more than one time when I stood on top of a mountain or was sitting in a canoe in the river or watching an elk or a moose or a bear or something like that moving across the meadow, and it's just, wow. And the only words that seemed fitting to praise God at the time were the songs or the words of this hymn. God has done astounding things in creation. They scream His majesty and His might. And the pinnacle of His creation is us. He created us in His own image. And He created us to have a relationship with Him that we might glorify Him. And if that is what we were created for, it is our duty then to see the mighty works of God and then to respond back to them in appropriate praise. And the psalm we're going to take a look at this morning does this for us. It calls us to praise God for His mighty works. We're between series right now, and we just finished Colossians. Pastor Mark will be doing a series in August that I'm really looking forward to. You'll have to come back to hear what it is. And so for the next month or so, we're going to be bouncing around a little bit. And I was just reading in my own Bible reading plan, and I come across Psalm 111. I thought, oh, I've got to preach on that. That's a great passage. So that's how we landed here this morning. But the Psalms are rich sources of truth as they call us to worship God, and they inspire us as well to worship God in a way that is fitting. We took a look at the Psalms. I did a series on some of the Psalms a little over a year ago. And when we were looking at them, I said that the Psalms teach us to worship God in all of life's circumstances. There are Psalms that teach us how to worship God when life is really, really good. There's Psalms that teach us to worship God when life is really lousy from our perspective. And everything in between. And Psalm 111 is no different. It does this by calling us to praise the Lord for His great works. And sometimes in life we need reminded to slow down and to pay attention, to look for the way that God is working, because He is doing great and mighty deeds in our midst. Psalm 11 is an absolutely beautiful psalm. It is an alphabetical psalm, and we lose this in the translation, but beginning the second line of verse 1, it goes through consecutively every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so each line begins, and you, like I said, most people have no clue of that because there's no way to move that from Hebrew to English. But this makes this psalm beautiful both in structure and also in content. I've broken this text down into three sections, verse 1 through the first line of verse 4. Call us to worship God for His great and mighty deeds. And then verse 4, the second half of verse 4 down through verse 9, rehearse for us some of the works of God that should bring about this response to praise. And then in verse 10, summarizes for us what our response ought to be. The psalm opens with, my Bible says, praise the Lord. Yours might say, alleluia. It's the same thing. But alleluia here is more of a heading to this psalm than an actual part of the text. It is simply telling us that this psalm is designed to call us to praise God. And if you were to look, you would see that Psalm 111, 112, and 113 all begin this way. So they are grouped together as a theme as they call us to praise the Lord. And this general call to praise is followed up by the psalmist beginning the actual content of the psalm there in the second line of verse 1 by saying, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. And this, brothers and sisters, ought to be the commitment of all His people. We ought to be a thankful people. We, as I just said, finished a series on Colossians, and we saw this call to praise multiple times throughout that book as we saw the beauty of Christ unfolded before us in that book over and over again. Paul tells us to respond to that with thanksgiving and with praise. I think one of the things we're losing in our fast-paced, media-driven entertainment culture is our ability to reflect, to cease striving, to turn off the noise, to get away from the media, and to consider, to contemplate, to meditate on the great things God has done. But when we can turn off the noise and get alone with God and we reflect on His works, and we see the mighty power of God, it will well up within us naturally this response of thanksgiving. And the psalmist goes on to call us to remember or to give thanks to God. And as he does this, he really answers two questions that I'm going to then ask of the text. Where do we do this and why do we do this? We should always be praising God as we live in communion with Him. But the psalmist here has something specific in mind. He says that we are to give thanks to the Lord with all of our heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. He calls for corporate worship, corporate praise. The assembly of the upright, or the company of the upright in the assembly is the same thing. It's the gathering of the people of God, repeated twice for emphasis. Private worship is good. In fact, I would go so far to say that private worship is essential. It is absolutely necessary for a healthy walk, but it's not enough. Corporate praise, corporate worship is also necessary because public worship has advantages that cannot be duplicated in private worship. In the same way, private worship has things that cannot be duplicated in the public setting. But there are few things as powerful as being among the people of God as they lift their voices together in prayer or in song or in the reading of Scripture. We should probably do more responsive reading of Scripture in our church. I love hearing your voices raised and rehearsing the words of God. Probably the only thing I miss from Bible college is chapel. And it was a hair-raising experience to be in chapel with 1,500 other young college Christians as we sang in praise to God so loudly that a guy like me that can't hit a tune in a bucket could sing uninhibited and not have to hear himself as the voices of the people just rose up in a mass. It's a small taste of what heaven is going to be like. But not only that, when I share how God is working in my life and with you, and you share how God is working in your life with me, it encourages our faith. God created us to live in community. He didn't create us to worship and to live by ourselves on our own little island. He created us to be a body, and we are only individual members of that body. And finally, notice how the psalmist describes the assembly. It's the company of the upright. It's the company of the upright. Nothing will motivate godly living in your life or in my life like being around other godly people. Iron sharpens iron. One man sharpens another. We need each other in the body of Christ. And when we throw aside the assembly of the upright to pursue other things, we are setting ourselves up for shipwreck in our faith. These are just a few of the things that came to my mind this week as I think about why corporate worship is so important and why the psalmist calls us to give thanks to the Lord with all of our heart. There are other reasons, but these alone should impel us to gather with God's people to worship His name. But we also must ask the question, why? Why should we give thanks? And that's a pretty, if we think about it, we can come up with a lot of answers. But the psalmist points us in a specific direction. Why do we praise God in the company of the upright? Because of His works. We want to publicly praise God for His works. We do not serve a distant God. God did not create the universe to operate by natural laws and then took His hand off of it to function on its own, and He just sits up in heaven and watches. God is a God who's intimately involved in that which He has made. He is working and making His works known. The psalmist here describes the works of God as great, splendid, majestic. They demonstrate characteristics of God like His righteousness and His eternality. God has works so that we will see these things in him. And when we get this vision, when we gain a vision of the greatness of who God is, it will well up within us acts of praise. It will naturally produce great things. And this is why God works. This is why God does great and mighty things. We're told at the very beginning of verse 4 that he has made his wonders to be remembered. God works so that we will see it. God is a good God. He pours out his blessings in abundance. He loves us with a selfless love that we cannot even comprehend. But he does it for a reason. He does it so that we will see it and we will respond back in worship of his name, and his name will be glorified. And those who delight in the work of God, the psalmist says, that it'll be studied by all those who take delight in him. That those who love the Lord will notice his works. They'll want to see them. They'll want to note them. They'll want to understand them because they point them to the greatness of God. And then as we see these things, we will delight in him and respond in praise. As you move into the second half of verse 4 of this psalm, the psalmist begins now to describe some of the works of God that should be catalysts for our corporate worship. And as I wrestled with this part of the text, and I really wrestled with I didn't have a hard time understanding, but how do you communicate this in a way that makes sense to people? And as I wrestled with this, I noticed that twice in this section, the psalmist describes attributes of God. First, his grace and compassion, or your translation might say mercy. And the second one is that all of his works are done in truth and justice. So the works of his hands, rather, are truth and justice. And as I thought about this, it appears that the works that he describes in these verses flow out of these characteristics. So I group the works under these headings. And the first of the attributes that God notes then are grace and mercy or compassion. If you've been coming out to prayer meeting, you know that Pastor Mark has been leading us during that time on a study of the attributes of God that is supposed to motivate us as we go into prayer. And we've looked at his grace and mercy, and Pastor Mark gave us these good working definitions, that mercy is not receiving what you deserve, while grace is receiving something you don't deserve. And these two are twins in Scripture. They're everywhere in Scripture, side by side, and they are what motivate a large portion of the work of God. It's what motivates him, in many cases, to action. And the psalmist then, in verses 5 and 6, notes three works that God does that are motivated by his grace and his mercy. The first is found there at the beginning of verse 5. He has given food to those who fear him. We live in a land of abundance. And I think in our land of wealth and prosperity and food that we are, it's easy for us to give into the lie that we are self-sufficient and self-sustaining, that we've pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps and we are responsible for our own care and sustenance. The Scriptures tell us that God sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes the sun to rise and set. He's the one who gives us food. He's the one that gives us shelter. He's the one that gives us everything we need to survive. And many of us offer a terse little quick prayer before our meals. We forget why we form that habit. It is a good habit to have, but we forget why we have formed that habit. It's because we want to praise God, to thank God for giving things to us in an abundance. And these things flow out of his grace and his mercy. Secondly, he says he will remember his covenant forever. God has entered into a covenant with the nation of Israel. This is an eternal covenant. This is not something that God is going to set aside. And what does this covenant have to do with grace and with mercy? It has everything to do with it. It was God's grace and mercy that caused him to choose Abraham and his descendants. There was nothing in them that made them worthy, but he chose them. Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, yes, but God's choosing of them as the holy people had nothing to do with them. And his maintaining of the covenant has nothing to do with how they behave. Think through the Old Testament. How faithful was the nation of Israel? Were they a very faithful nation? No, they didn't really, a lot of the Old Testament's correcting them for their lack of faith. But God's grace and his mercy remained, did it not? He maintains the covenant even though they did not deserve it. And I am so glad that's the kind of God we serve. Because if it was up to me and my actions to maintain a right standing with God, I would have lost my salvation long ago. But that's not the way our God functions. He gives grace and mercy to us, and we don't deserve it, and yet he maintains his relationship with us even though we go astray over and over and over again. And the part that blows my mind is that God enters into the covenant relationship with us knowing that we're going astray, knowing that we're going to do things that are offensive to him, knowing that we are going to quit on him at times, and yet he enters in anyways. Wow. Grace. Mercy in action. The third work the psalmist draws his mind to and related to grace and compassion is found in verse 6. He's made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. I think this refers to God's gracious giving of the promised land to Israel. Right? God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he did great and mighty deeds to show grace and mercy to his people to bring about them actually having the land. Think about this all through the Old Testament. What did God do? He broke the back of Israel's oppressors in Egypt through 10 plagues. He led them out into the wilderness where he fed them with manna for over 40 years as they walked around sinning for 40 years. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their garments didn't wear out. He appeared to them in fire on the Mount in Sinai and spoke to them, giving them his law. He parted the Red Sea so they could cross through on dry ground and yet drowned their pursuers when they tried it. He turns bitter water into sweet water by throwing a stick in. Twice he brings water out of the rock because Israel tempts him. Complains about him. When they get to the land, he stops the waters of the Jordan that they can walk across on dry land. He brings down the walls of Jericho and gives them mastery over all the Canaanites. Why? Because God is a gracious and a merciful, compassionate God towards his people. He is working for the benefit of his people, and he did these things that his people might see and know the mercy and compassion of God. The psalmist doesn't even know the greatest act of God's grace and mercy because that is yet in the future as God sends Christ to die on the cross, to appease his wrath and to allow us to have a relationship with him, to defeat sin, make salvation possible. God's grace and his mercy, when we stop and we contemplate these things, are too vast for us to even comprehend. Astounding. As we move on into verse 7, the psalmist puts forward two more closely related attributes of God. The works of God's hands, he says, are truth and justice. And like grace and compassion, these things are twins in Scripture. His truth and his justice just go hand in hand. In God, there is no falsehood. Everything about him is true. He only knows truth. And because of that, all of his actions are going to be just and fair. And then in the verses that follow, the psalmist gives us three more examples of God's works as they relate to his truth and his justice. The first is found there in verses 7 and 8, that all of his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. We serve a God who has revealed himself. Not a distant God, but a God who has given us his word. And he hasn't just given us his word, his precepts are stable. They're not a moving target. We're not shooting in the dark trying to find what God's standards are. No, God has revealed himself to us and told us what it is, and his precepts are upheld forever. They don't move. They don't change. I'm not sure that the work of inspiring and preserving Scripture might be God's greatest work after salvation. It's a toss-up between that and creation for me. But outside of God bringing redemption to a worthless soul like mine, I'm not so sure that giving and preserving Scripture isn't the greatest of God's work. As He reveals Himself to us, and then as He has preserved His Word throughout history, you know how many godless souls have tried to destroy the witness of God's Word, and yet here it is, this morning, in our hands. Truth, unerring, completely reliable, and I can stand here and boldly say, "Thus saith the Lord." Not because of anything humans have done, but because we serve a God who spoke and has preserved what He said. He has ordained that His Word would endure forever and ever. Secondly, coming out of His truth and His justice is the thing that is revealed then is the fact that God has sent redemption to His people. Now, most of us think, hang on, redemption, salvation, that belongs under grace and compassion, right? And grace and mercy are very clearly involved in our salvation. That is very true. But I think the psalmist puts them here with truth and justice, and I think it is fitting. God hates sin. He hates it. And He demands that sin be paid for. The wages of sin is death. Nothing can remove that. Nothing can take that away. And you and I deserve eternity in hell because of our rebellion against God. But what's the hope of salvation? Why does God save any of us if we don't deserve it? And I think redemption helps us begin to understand how God is such a truthful and just God. To be redeemed means that you have been purchased. Before salvation, we are slaves to sin, unable to do anything that is pleasing to God. We are under sin's mastery. We have been purchased. We have been bought out of the slavery to sin. But that very statement that we have been purchased reminds us that a price has been paid. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, that you have been bought with a price. And the price was the precious blood of Christ shed on our behalf. It is just and fair that I be saved. It's just, it's truth. Not because I deserved it, but because Christ took the penalty on Himself and He paid the penalty. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God. God is a truthful and a just God. And nothing screams His glory louder than Christ's atoning work. And nothing should elicit louder cries of praise from us, His people, than the fact that we have been redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. By faith, we are set free from the power of sin, given Christ's life, and made fit for the kingdom. Praise God. And I know that there are people here this morning who have not placed their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. God created you for a relationship with Him, and you rebelled against Him. You are outside the kingdom. What does that mean? It means your destination is hell. Because God's truth and justice demands that your sin be paid for. And yet there's hope. There's hope because Christ died to redeem sinners. He died for you. He paid the necessary penalty for your sin. It will be paid for. Either by you or by Christ, there's no need to pay a debt that's already been paid. Salvation can be ours. The Scriptures say that if you believe, Romans chapter 9, if you believe in your heart, I'm going to have to read this because I'm going to mess up the quote. But if you believe in your heart that Jesus, where is it? Well, I'm going to have to quote it because I can't find it in my notes. But if you believe in your mouth, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. I knew it would come to me. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Christ paid the penalty. He paid it, so you don't have to. It's truth. It's justice maintained by God. And the only appropriate act of worship you can offer today, if you are not already in the family of God, is to come in saving faith to Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. Because Scripture says without that, without Christ's work in our life, we can do nothing that is pleasing to God. Let that be your act of worship. The third illustration of God's truth and justice returns us to the idea of God's covenant with Israel, saying that he ordained his covenant forever. God's truth and his justice do not allow him to break his word. And for all the unfaithfulness of Israel in the Old Testament, they were still God's people. And every time I stray, every time I sin, every time I mess up, I am still God's child because I have been redeemed. And God, praise his name, will not drop me or abandon me simply because I blew it again. His covenant with his people is forever. What he says he will do, and he who began a work of salvation in you will be faithful to complete it. Now, rather than continuing down this track of describing the mighty works of God, which we could do all day, the psalmist simply just cries out in a summary statement that holy and awesome is his name. And when we consider the mighty power of God, we ought to, like the seraphim in heaven, fall on our faces and cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. We ought to be like Israel when God spoke to them from the mountain on Mount Sinai, and terror struck their hearts because of the awesomeness of God. Reverence ought to overcome us. Words should fail us to describe the grandeur of who God is. We cannot comprehend the greatness of our God. We cannot, my mind, my lips cannot communicate the glory of God. He is the God who raises up nations, who dictates the affairs of man, controls the natural elements. He speaks things into existence. He dwells eternally in self-sustaining power, love, never-ending light, and he brings salvation to the sons of men. How can we respond to such a glorious God? What do we have to offer in response? Well, the psalmist gives us three suggestions in verse 10. First, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We ought to fear God. We ought to fear him. There is something terrifying about God. Read the Old Testament. See the responses of the prophets when they gained a vision of heaven. Every time they're struck with fear, they fear they're going to die. Israel, God spoke to them from Mount Sinai, from the fire, and they say, whoa, God, speak to Moses, don't speak to us. We're scared. We're going to die. And you know what the text says? That God is pleased with their response. There was a holy, a just fear. We like to emphasize the closeness of God. We like those little softer attributes like grace and compassion. And these things are true of God. God is not a distant God. He is a God who has come near. He has revealed himself to us. If we have a relationship with him through Christ, we have his Spirit dwelling within us. We have been adopted as sons. We can call him Abba, Father, absolutely. God is very near, very loving, very compassionate. But God is not a grandfather figure in the sky who dotes love on us even when we behave like a brat. God is not just like us. Who are you, O man, to answer back to me? God says. We are the creation. He is the creator. Our life is held in his hands. His power is beyond comprehension. His holiness is unfathomable. He contains the universe in the palm of his hand. He appoints the day of our birth and the day of our death. He knows the numbers of hair on our head. He has done mighty works in the past, and he will do them again. Read the book of Revelation. I just finished reading Revelation, my own time in the Word. Whoa! Look at the fury of God as he punishes mankind for their sin, justly and fairly. There should be a reverent fear of God. May we never come to him flippantly. No man can see him face to face and live. But this only magnifies the greatness of God, because the God who is like that loved us enough that his Son left the glory of heaven to take on our flesh, to live our life, and to redeem us to him, to redeem us to God. Whoa! And the invitation is to come. We can come before his throne of grace, not because of who we are, but because who we are in Christ. And the invitation is to come. And so we come with joy, with love, with affection, but with reverence. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if we don't have a fear of the Lord, it means we don't have wisdom. It means we are fools. When we see the mighty power of God, we are wise to bow before him in humble awe of who he is. Our second response is that of obedience, the middle line of verse 10. A good understanding are all those who do his commandments. God's precepts are truth and uprightness. When we understand the greatness of who God is, when we get this vision of who God is, we respond by doing what he says. He's told us how he wants us to live. Why is it that so many Christians look so much like the world? It's because we fear the world and their rejection more than we fear God. It's because we love the world and its passing pleasures of sin more than we love God. Sin is a problem with our view of God. And as we fill our minds with a grand view of who God is, it will dictate our actions. It will impel obedience. If we understand who God is, we will do his commandments. We cannot see, truly see the glory of God and leave unchanged. Finally, the psalm ends where it begins. It called us to praise the Lord. And then he says, his praise endures forever. I just sit back in awe and in wonder and have to say, praise God. He is beyond my ability to comprehend. You haven't figured it out by now. I absolutely love that song, Behold Our God. I get goosebumps every time we sing it. Behold our God seated on a throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Oh, come, let us adore him. And if you read through the three verses of that song, it just extols the mighty works of God, culminating in the verse that says, who has felt the nails upon his hand, bearing all the weight of sinful man? God eternal, humbled to the grave. Jesus Savior, risen now to reign. Behold our God. Why is heaven going to be so wonderful? Because we're going to be in his presence. We're going to see the full grandeur of who he is, and we're going to be able to respond back in praise without the hindrances of our flesh and sin, because that stuff will be gone. We'll be able to behold the full grandeur of God and respond as we ought. May God bring that day quickly. We serve a God who has made his works to be remembered. And the God who did mighty things in the past is doing them in our midst today. I see God working in the life of our church. But will we take notice of them? Behold our God. He is seated on a throne. Let us adore him. Let's pray. Father, we do not possess words to describe you accurately or to ascribe you the praise that is due your name. Lord, we are lost in the grandeur of who you are. Lord, may you each and every day cause us to see the full weight of your glory. Lord, may we fear you. May we adore you. May we respond to you with our lives in obedience. We long to praise you, Lord. We look forward to the day when we sit in your presence for all of eternity, worshiping your name. But God, in the meantime, help us to be faithful and help us to proclaim the message of hope that we have in Christ Jesus with everyone who doesn't have it. And may you delight to use our efforts and our acts of obedience to bear fruit for your kingdom. We pray this all in Christ's glorious name. Amen.